Well, good morning. We're returning this morning to our study in 1 Kings. And just as a note for a few of you, if you don't have them, we have the little black journaling 1 Kings study workbooks, I guess you could call them, sitting out on the table as you come in. If you don't have one and would like to have one, we know maybe there's either not enough room in your Bible margin or you don't want to draw in your Bibles. We've provided those for you for following along as we go through our study, so please avail yourselves of those. One of the most famous stories of godly faith in the face of fear concerns three young men in Babylon. I know I said I was in 1 Kings, but you remember those three. They refused to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a fondness for these young men, and so he gave them a second chance, even though he was rather angry that they would dare to defy him. And to his face, they again said, "We will not bow. Our God is certainly capable of saving us from your hand, but even if he doesn't, O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow and worship the image of gold that you have set up." And you know the rest of the story. They're cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, "I thought we cast in three, now there's four, and the fourth looks like the Son of God." What would have happened if those three men had, instead of responding in faithfulness, had replaced that faith with fear? You remember the very end of the story? What is Nebuchadnezzar's response? You remember he sends out to the entire Babylonian kingdom a commission that there is only one God to be worshipped. And it's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their faithfulness became a testimony to an entire empire. So much so that the king's new decree was that this is the only God that is to be worshipped. There's a number of other stories that we could read. Hebrews 11 goes through that hall of faith. It lists numbers of persons who stood in the face of fear, stood strong in their faith while they experienced mocking, chains, imprisonment, stoning, being sawn in two, put to death with a sword, made destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, persons of whom the writer of Hebrews says the world is not worthy. And when we read stories like that, when we read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when we read stories or that hall of faith, and we read of these persons in Hebrews 11, I think it's very easy to see ourselves standing right there next to them, thinking that if we were in a similar situation, without a doubt, we would stand faithful. To assume that if our faith is ever tested, we will respond rightly. We won't falter. We won't back down. We will follow the Lord. Well, that sounds great in the abstract. As long as we aren't really having to struggle, as long as we aren't really suffering, it's easy to see ourselves as the hero. But you see, the thing is, we are fickle, and fear is a terrible master and a powerful influence. Thomas Cranmer, their Archbishop of Canterbury, was imprisoned by Queen Mary. And with the threat of being burned to death, he was offered a chance to recant. And so he wrote several recantations of his Protestant teachings, of the teachings of the Protestant church that were considered heretical by the Catholic Church. Well, Queen Mary, having gotten what she wanted, was far from merciful. Having achieved her goal, she then still had Cranmer sentenced to death by burning. Cranmer was overwhelmed with the guilt of what he had done. He had, in a sense, he felt, sold his soul to save his life, and it didn't even work out. He didn't really believe in the recantations. He was simply fearful, and he tried to save his life. As he was being brought to the stake, he loudly protested his recantation. He recanted his recantrance. And as he was chained at the stake, one of the things he did is the fires were lit. Some of you may know the story. He took that hand that had wrote those recantations, and he stuck them over the flames and said, "This unworthy hand is the first that shall be burned." But the reality is, Cranmer was far from the only one who has faltered in the face of fear, who has replaced faith with fear. Fear is a powerful influence. And our story from 1 Kings this morning reminds us of how fickle we as people can be, even when we're promised everything. Fear can cause us to do foolish and sinful things, even leading us to deny the very God who chose us. And so the question I want us to consider this morning as we return to 1 Kings chapter 12 is, what happens when fear replaces faith? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to come to you this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity we've had to celebrate and remember what you have done for us. We thank you for the sinless life that was lived, the death of the Son of God given for us, who did not come to be served, but to come to be a servant to many. And Father, as we study this morning, thank you for the resurrection, the evidence, the testimony that this was the Son of God, and that the sacrifice was accepted by you as the perfect offering for the forgiveness of sins. And Father, while we gather here around that faith and that belief, Father, we also know that we live in a world that is marked by fear, that is marked by sin. Father, help us to consider carefully this morning how we might live faithful and faithfully in the midst of fear. I pray this in your name. Amen. We left off in the middle of chapter 12 of 1 Kings a couple weeks ago. And you may remember, I'll give a quick just recap of where we are at. Because Rehoboam in chapter 12 had given us a masterclass in how to destroy a kingdom in under 30 days. Well, we don't know the exact amount of time. But he gave us a masterclass in self-destruction. We watched his sin, his arrogance, his foolishness, his rejection of wise counsel plunge Israel to the brink of civil war. And even though he was the architect behind this destruction, we left off in the middle of 1 Kings 12 with Rehoboam running away in fear because Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, had risen up in rebellion against his efforts to, for all intents and purposes, enslave them, to oppress them with hard, crushing work. And the 10 tribes, after 40 years of increasingly difficult and more difficult and more difficult labor under Solomon, they were going to have nothing to do with this. And they made that abundantly clear by stoning Rehoboam's labor enforcer, Adoram, to death. And Rehoboam, being that brave and fearless leader, fled to Jerusalem to regroup while Jeroboam was installed as king and leader of the 10 tribes, who had become known as Israel. And henceforth, we would have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And just a quick parenthesis, as you're reading from here on out, you got to pay attention when you see Israel, because there are times where it still speaks to the entire nation, so that to both parts. But more and more, we'll see it refer to that northern kingdom, who will also become called Samaria. And so you've got to pay extra attention as we read from here on out. Now, these events should not have been a surprise to the wise and discerning reader, right? Because in chapter 11, first we had seen God speak directly to Solomon and tell him, because you have failed to walk before me in obedience, I am going to take from you this kingdom and give it not to your son, but to one of your servants. It had been foretold again through the mouth of Ahijah, the prophet, in chapter 11, verses 30 through 39. There it was spoken to Jeroboam, but as we've talked about, it became pretty clear that all of Israel heard about it, that this was God's plan. None of this is a surprise. It's not a secret. God had revealed this plan, and now it was coming to pass in vivo, live, before the eyes of the people of Israel. And we ended a couple weeks ago with the question hanging in the air. In light of all the promises in verses 30 through 39 to Jeroboam from God through Ahijah, will he follow the Lord? Will he be a new David? Will he follow the Lord with all his heart, his soul, and his strength? Will Israel be catapulted into a new era of prosperity? Well, we're not going to have to wait long to find out. And in that process, we're going to see what happens when fear replaces faith. Let's start in verses 21 through 24, because before we can get to Jeroboam, we've got to figure out what happens to Rehoboam. And verses 21 through 24 take us to Jerusalem, We've been in Shechem. We're now in Jerusalem, where Rehoboam has just arrived after running scared from Shechem in his chariot. And look at verse 21. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam to the son of Solomon. Now, what do we find Rehoboam doing? He's raising an army. His fearful response is to trust in an army, totally ignore the fact that this is of God, and raise an army of 180,000 persons. And perhaps, I won't hold you to this, but perhaps that rings a bell, that 180,000. Because Solomon, at the start of his reign, in chapter 5, raised 180,000 persons. But there was one big difference. Solomon raised them to build a kingdom and a house for the Lord. Rehoboam has now raised 180,000 to fight the plan of God. He's raised them to fight and to destroy the kingdom his father Solomon had built. You see, fear is almost always destructive. It is rarely constructive. He desires to subjugate the 10 tribes who, although they were now in rebellion, had not themselves raised an army to fight against them. They weren't marching on Jerusalem. Notice it's Rehoboam who wants to go after them. They were content to be left alone. We saw that. They said, "We're done with you. We're going to be by ourselves." They weren't marching on Jerusalem. But Rehoboam, in his fear and his terror, will have nothing of the sort. But thankfully, before he can get very far, God puts a stop to the foolishness of Rehoboam. It's about time. It's been going on for this entire chapter. In verses 22 through 24, we read, "But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.' So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord." The word of the Lord comes through this prophet, this man named Shemaiah. We learn a little bit more about him in 1 Chronicles, but he doesn't reappear anywhere in 1 or 2 Kings. And God reminds Rehoboam and all of Judah and Benjamin that he had foretold this very thing. This should not be a surprise. And they must not act out of fear. They must not go and engage in civil war against their brethren. Another way of putting it is that they must trust the word of God and not act out in fear. It's going to be the lesson we need to hold on to throughout the entirety of this chapter. This word came to confirm what we knew already from when God spoke in chapter 11. What is transpiring is from the Lord. Now, up to this point, there is absolutely nothing that we've seen about Rehoboam. There's nothing we've seen in his character and in who he is that would give us any indication that he's about to listen to what God says. And yet, that's what makes it so remarkable that we read at the end of chapter 24, "So they listened." That is, they obeyed what the Lord had said. They listened to the word of the Lord. It's remarkable. Rehoboam has finally done something right. It doesn't undo all the wrong, but it does avoid bringing greater destruction upon Judah. But with Rehoboam now staying in Jerusalem, the scene shifts back to Jeroboam. You see, the truth is, faith and trust in God is not for the faint-hearted. Now, it doesn't mean, and please don't misunderstand me, God invites the weak, the troubled, the fearful, the anxious to come to him to find strength and comfort. "Come to me," he says in Matthew 11, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest," or "I will give you rest." That is who he invites. But faith in the Lord, obedience in the Lord, is not for the weak-hearted. Coming to him takes courage. The prospect of actually trusting God in everyday life, believing his promises and acting on it, showing that you believe him by your works, by what you do, by what you say, can be a terrifying thing. And we're about to see how terrifying it was for Jeroboam. Jeroboam knew he was king by the power of God, He also had the promises of God through the prophet Ahijah that we've already looked at and reminded ourselves of. He had the promises that if he would simply follow the Lord's commandments, if he would walk before the Lord in integrity, if his heart would be devoted to the Lord, as we read in chapter 11, verses 29 through 39, God would be with him and build him a sure house. He would establish his reign. So how does Jeroboam begin his reign? Well, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. It's really no surprise that Jeroboam's first act is to build, perhaps taking a note out of Solomon's book, right? What did Solomon do when he was first made king? He started building. And he built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. He lived there. He needed a royal city, he needed a place where the king would dwell. What better place than the location where this great conference had taken place that had initiated his reign, with its many historical references? Furthermore, Shechem was, it was centrally located in this new kingdom. It was an easy place to access. It was really an ideal capital and place for a capital for a new king. But Shechem needed some work, so he set about building, and a royal residence would have been needed. Perhaps other buildings to give it visible and practical support to this new government that was being established. Now remember Jeroboam, remember all the way back at the beginning of chapter 11. Remember he was one of the leading builders under Solomon. In fact, he caught Solomon's eye because he was so skillful in this area. And so he set about putting it into practice, things he had learned from Solomon, things he had done himself. And then he went out, we read in the second half of the verse, and from there built Penuel, more building. Penuel was about 30 miles east of Shechem. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, why build there? Well, it's an important place. It's the place where its name means face of God. You may remember, it's where Jacob had that remarkable experience of going to sleep and encountering angels descending and ascending into heaven, and he talks about having seen the face of God. And then where he had wrestled with the angel of the Lord, wrestled with at the end when dawn broke and the angel broke his hip, he looked at him and said, I have seen the face of God, and named the place Penuel in Genesis 32. And this association would have been enough to make it important, especially for a people that would come to be called Israel, since it was there that the name Israel was given. However, it's also likely that Jeroboam was considering some practical matters. It would have provided defenses against threats that may have come from the northeast or from the east. Well, so far, there's nothing unusual. Jeroboam was doing what we might reasonably expect any new king to do. He was securing the throne. He was protecting the people by building the infrastructure that would be considered necessary. Nothing odd, at least not yet. But then we get to verses 26 and 27. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. If you want to sum up in a word what Jeroboam is feeling, it's fear. That's expressed in anxiety, it's expressed in worry. But it's fear. No number of buildings, no number of fortifications could address his troubled heart. And we'll see this unfold, but just have this thought in your mind for a moment. There is no amount of worry or work that you can ever do to ease a troubled heart. Jeroboam is realizing that. All of his efforts, all of his building, all of his planning, and his heart is troubled. Where he should have turned and where we know we should turn is that the only lasting place you will find true peace in this world is resting in the promises of God and in the promises of Jesus Christ. We see the source of Jeroboam's anxiety. It's his own heart. It's his own mind. It's thoughts that are racing through, these troubling thoughts, and rather than taking them captive, he's letting them run to all their possible conclusions. We've heard it said more than once, in Kings, and all you got to do is think back to what you know of the story of David, the story of Saul. What is it that God requires above all from his king, from his leaders? It's that their heart would be wholly his. And so it's not surprising to find that heart here, the heart, the mind, the seat of the intellect and the will is where the trouble is brewing. In fact, that's why we're in this mess to begin with. Because what happened with Solomon's heart near the end of his reign? His heart was turned away from the Lord. It all comes back to the heart. And the future of Jeroboam's kingdom depended on what this king would do in his heart. Would he follow the Lord? Would he seek the Lord? Would he obey the commands of the Lord? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. And he was speaking there of wealth and riches, but the same is true of fear. You cannot serve God if your heart is fearful of the things of this world. So what happens here when fear replaces faith? Now first, it's probably worth noticing that Jeroboam's fear was perfectly rational. This wasn't some ridiculous hypothetical. It wasn't monsters under the bed or in the closet. You see, the people were used to going up to the house of the Lord. They were used to going to Jerusalem to worship and offer sacrifice. It was the right place to go. And almost certainly they would have wanted to continue to go to worship the Lord where he has said, this is where my name dwells. After all, their rejection of Rehoboam was a rejection of his kingship. They weren't rejecting the Lord. In fact, their sending for Jeroboam and bringing him to Shechem in the first place shows that they knew this was according to God's promise, what he had promised through Ahijah the prophet. But Jeroboam's fear is that if they continue going down to Jerusalem, they might remember that the house of the Lord and the house of David were closely connected to one another. And that perhaps they would long to return to the house of David. But what's interesting is even Jeroboam himself, in verse 27, refers to Rehoboam as their Lord. He can't stop thinking of the house of David as the true seat of kingship. Says perhaps they'll return to their Lord, Rehoboam. But again, it was a matter of the heart. In verse 27, Jeroboam feared that it would be what? The heart of the people. As they turned to their God, and the heart of the people would be turned to the Lord, their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And if this happened, he was quite sure that they would dispose of the evidence of their temporary unfaithfulness, namely himself. And so Jeroboam was terrified. He was fearful. At this point, Jeroboam should have recalled God's word to him. Chapter 11, verse 38, where he said, if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. He has God's promise. I mean, really, we might say, what more could he ask for, right? He could have listened. He could have been careful to do what was right in God's eyes. He could have trusted God to build him a sure house, to give Israel to him. He could have trusted God for his security. However, Jeroboam's fear had taken over. Jeroboam was not that courageous. He needed a less terrifying strategy, one that was under his control. So in verses 28 through 29, so the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, that is the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your God, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now, we're not told whose counsel he sought, but if the recent example of Rehoboam is any indication, it was not wise counsel. I mean, did anyone advise Jeroboam that maybe instead of building golden calves, you should, I don't know, trust in the Lord? Who has already shown himself faithful, who's already brought all of this about because of his promise? If they did, we have no more notion of it. Jeroboam's ill-advised plan was as disastrous as Rehoboam's foolish plan when he listened to his poor counselors earlier in this chapter. Jeroboam made two calves of gold, probably young bulls is what it would have been. And I would imagine for any of us sitting here, at this point, if we're familiar with the story of the people of Israel, we're saying, I'm sorry, he did what? Because this is not the first time this has happened. And it didn't go well the first time. He did what Aaron had disastrously done a long time earlier after the Lord had brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses was up on Mount Sinai conversing with God. People got impatient. They didn't trust in what God had said. Sounds familiar? And what did they encourage Aaron to do, and what did he willingly participate in? Building a golden calf. In fact, Jeroboam one-ups Aaron. He doubles down. He builds two for reasons that will become clear in a moment. What was Jeroboam thinking? Well, I imagine that he wasn't thinking very clearly, because you see, that's what fear does. Fear clouds our judgment. It clouds our thinking. Sin as a whole does this, but fear particularly makes us very short-sighted, very myopic. It's hard to see anything else, to reason anywhere else. He had a problem, and he had come up with a solution to deal with it. In his mind, the problem was too great to let something like, I don't know, obedience to the Lord's commandments stand in the way. And although it may seem obvious to us that he was following in Aaron's historic blunder, I don't think he thought that. I don't think his mind even thought that far ahead. But ignorance is no excuse here, because if the images were to represent the Lord to the people, he was now breaking the second commandment. And if he was thinking that these images could draw the people away from the Lord in Jerusalem, he was now breaking the first commandment. What we can say with certainty is that he was not concerned, amidst his fear and worry, in doing anything that the Lord had said he should do. Because that's what fear does. Fear, when we let fear replace faith, when it takes hold of us, we begin to forget what we should do, and we act out of this responsiveness. We don't ask, what has the Lord said? What has the Lord promised? How do I trust the Lord? Instead, we're just reactionary. And so in verse 28, he begins to preach to the people. I call it preaching because this is theological, and he preaches a lie to them. Three lies in verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, he says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Well, you know, they've been doing it for 40 years. It's really not too much. But here he is telling the people that going up to Jerusalem, going up to the house of the Lord, that has been an onerous burden for you. I am, after all, the one who's alleviating burdens. Let me alleviate you of this burden. Jeroboam's first lie was to present this privilege, this blessing of going to the house of the Lord, which had been built in Jerusalem. Remember, all you have to do is go back just a couple of chapters. Chapter 8, you see the establishment, the worship that took place as they dedicated the temple under Solomon. This was a blessing to go there. And how does he present it? As a burden. You've gone up to Israel, or gone up to Jerusalem long enough. You've had that burden long enough. He's taking something that was intended as a blessing and turned it into a burden. You know, today, we might find similarities with those that would say in one way or another that if God really loved you, he wouldn't want you to do hard things. I remember early on in our marriage, Elise and I talking about how hard doesn't mean bad. Just because doing something and obeying God by doing something is hard doesn't make it bad. Beware of those who make the blessing of following God, the blessing of submitting yourself to God, into a burden. Now, I'm not talking about legalism. That's different. Legalism adds to the words of God. I'm talking about just obeying the words of God. When it comes to obeying what he has commandment, do not turn what is intended as a blessing, what is intended for your good. Yes, it may be hard, but do not take what is intended as a blessing and make it to be a burden. Hard does not mean bad. We need to beware of anyone who invites us to see the Lord in a more convenient, less demanding way. To come to God in some way other than how he has told us he is to be approached. No matter how attractive the words may sound, the message is a lie. Well, Jeroboam's second lie was subtle. It's subtle in a way that could be lost in translation. Behold your gods, O Israel. It could easily be translated, behold your God, O Israel. Yes, there were two of them, but the term for God is Elohim. It's a plural. We call it a plural of majesty. And it speaks to, you know, whenever it speaks of God in the Old Testament, God alone, God is one God, it uses Elohim, and here it uses that same plural, but it could have been very simple that Jeroboam in his mind wasn't saying, I'm trying to create a whole new God. I'm just giving you an image of your God. Behold your God, here he is, he's right here for you. He was not obviously, you can't draw from the text that he was obviously calling on the people to abandon the Lord. Now, just like Aaron wasn't calling them to leave the Lord, but he was creating an image for them to worship. The people probably heard them calling them to see God in a new, in a more convenient way. To see these golden calves as representations of the Lord their God, the Lord they knew. But it was a lie. Regardless of what he thought he was doing, Jeroboam had made other gods. Gods of convenience. He was trying to make the invisible God visible. Again, beware today of persons who try to offer a new experience of God, a new way of seeing God, a new word from God. Such a message is almost certainly a lie. And like the golden calves of Jeroboam's day, this lie will lead you away from the true God. There are people who are well-intentioned, but will deceive, will proclaim that a new way of seeing God that leads you away, that leads you astray ever so subtly. Jeroboam's third lie was to pretend that this new way in which he was inviting the people to see God, a way that would no longer require them to make that long journey to Jerusalem, that this new way still had the power of salvation. O Israel, the God that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Egypt was the sign of salvation. It was the reminder of God restoring, of redeeming, of saving. And what he's saying is, this God that I've put before you, this convenient God who has alleviated your burden of going all the way down to Jerusalem, this God still has the power to save. Israel had been saved and redeemed from Egypt by the one true God. Jeroboam says these golden calves are the same source of salvation. Beware of anyone who links forgiveness and salvation with their own ideas about God. God has said where salvation comes from. A domesticated God, remade for our convenience, will not deliver us from sin and death. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, as we meet him in Scripture, as he has been revealed in Scripture, can save us from hell, can save us from the punishment of sin and death and eternity of suffering. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now again, I doubt Jeroboam had thought the matter through thoroughly. It's no excuse, it's just the reality. He was afraid. Fear had replaced his faith. He just wanted to change the people's understanding of God so they wouldn't go up to Jerusalem, because he was afraid. He was terrified of what might happen if they continued their visits to Jerusalem. They saw their friends and their neighbors, and their affections began to wane. And so he thought he came up with a less dangerous way of worshiping the one who brought them out of Egypt. But then in verse 29, he establishes the lie. Jeroboam establishes his false gospel. In verse 29, he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. That word put or to place is often translated as establish. And now we see why he made two of these golden bowls. He wanted to make it really convenient. In order to provide an extremely convenient way of worshiping this God, who may look very similar to the God down in Jerusalem, is in fact a different God. So he places one at Bethel, which would have been on the border country, heading in to Jerusalem, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. You would have had to have passed Bethel on the way down. So who wouldn't have liked to alleviate an extra 20 miles round trip, especially when you got to walk the whole way? Bethel itself means house of God. It had a storied history. Abraham had dwelt there. The ark had dwelt in Bethel for a period of time, where the Ark of the Covenant had been kept in Judges chapter 20. And all of this made Bethel a very attractive alternative to Jerusalem. Dan, on the other hand, so there's on the southern kingdom, Dan was located way to the north. It provided a convenient location for those tribes and those people who lived far to the north. Made it really easy on them. The city of Dan had been named by the Israelite tribe of Dan after their ancestor. And there were less positive memories from Dan. Dan already had quite the reputation for idolatry from back in Judges. But it was for convenience. Place one to the north, place one to the south. You can't get to Jerusalem without passing it. Make your life easy. You're still worshiping the same God. Well, Jeroboam's plan worked. That is, he accomplished his purpose of keeping his people from going to Jerusalem. They obeyed their king and went instead to Bethel and Dan. It was more convenient. It was much more comfortable for Jeroboam. But then in verse 30, the narrator makes it's a chilling statement. Now this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. As far because it was far away from Jerusalem. It was far away from the correct place of worship. It was far from the house of the Lord. What may have begun as a strategy to secure the kingdom and protect himself from what his heart feared, it has now become a sin because Jeroboam did not trust God. See, your fear will cause you to do many things that will become a sin. When you follow your fear, when you allow fear to control you, you will find yourself in that same place where it has become a sin. He did not think he would be safe if he and his people did what was right in God's eyes. Well, Jeroboam added sin upon sin, reinventing, we see here, the worship of God into a more convenient religion. In verses 31 and 32, and he made houses on high places and made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. He made houses. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've just studied the house of the Lord that had been made. I mean, he was imitating, in a lot of ways, he was imitating true worship. But it was counterfeit. He was building houses. Notice it didn't even use the word temple. Remember, we talked about the house of the Lord. It provided a distinct nomenclature to differentiate that temple that was being built in Jerusalem from all of the temples being built throughout the ancient Near East, that had been built throughout the ancient Near East. The house of the Lord stood unique because it was a place where God came to dwell with his people, where he placed his name with his people. So Jeroboam says, that's a great idea. I'll build houses so that it looks very familiar. So it makes it easy to get people in the door. Well, sin upon sin, each new addition drives the wedge further between the people and their God. The priests, he appoints priests who were not from the tribe of Levi. That was what God had commanded. They weren't sons of Aaron. And Jeroboam was probably deliberately distancing himself even further from Jerusalem. He doesn't want anything that looks like that could remind the people when they come to worship that they should really be in Jerusalem. So he can't grab Levites because Levites are supposed to worship at the house of the Lord. So he's got to draw from other places. So Jeroboam's priests are his own invention. He instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month. You see, in Judah and Israel, the important Feast of Booths was held on the 15th day, according to Leviticus 23. Jeroboam was taking great care to construct a new religious program that was close enough to the real thing down in Jerusalem to claim that it was a legitimate substitute, but different enough to draw people away from Jerusalem and its ways. If you're like me, your mind is racing with parallels today. Ways in which there is much that has been constructed that at first glance looks like true Christianity. It looks like the true worship of God. There's all the right words seem to be used, at least on the surface. It's got the right appearances, but when you start to dig into the surface, you realize something is amiss. It's just a little bit different. They're not willing to be firm about thus saith the Lord, because that's where Jeroboam goes awry. You know, I imagine if someone came to him and said, but didn't God say, he would say, yes, but. Where you worship matters. I'm not saying Canton Bible is the only church. I'm not even close. What I am saying is that the church you go to, the place that you worship matters. How you worship matters. Do you take what God has said and how he has said he will be worshipped seriously? Jeroboam didn't. Because of fear. Well, verse 33 details all that Jeroboam had accomplished, and it's not meant as a pat on the back. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. You notice it's the altar he has made, the month he had devised. It's what he had in his own heart. He instituted this feast. Here's the legacy of Jeroboam. One who had been promised so much just a chapter earlier, by, directly from God through Ahijah, the prophet. One who had already seen God faithfully fulfilling what he had promised, but who allowed fear to replace faith. One who created a religion of convenience all because he was afraid. And his fear plunged a nation and a people into sin, sin from which they will never recover. There'll be a few persons who arise from that northern kingdom, but as a whole, that nation will never recover. This is the danger when fear takes control, when it replaces faith. It's a danger of when we begin to worship God out of convenience because of our fear. What do we do in fearful situations? Do we put our trust in powerful persons? Do we create new ways of dealing with it? Do we look to government and leaders to rescue us when the world seems dangerous? It is dangerous, by the way. I'm not denying that. Well, the hope of the world today is the same hope that Israel had, just wasn't realized. It's the hope is a king who will be a servant and serve his people, who will perfectly follow after God. And we look forward to the day when the one who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many will receive all power and dominion and glory when he exercises it in every place. He is the hope of the world. He's our hope. Only under him will there be full and complete reunification, not only of God's people, but of all things, according to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, Colossians 2. Just in closing, let me ask this. We've talked about the danger of fear. I don't want to leave you with just that. I don't want to just scare you about fear. How do we deal with fear? What do we do with it? I'm going to give what I think is the simplest answer I can give. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out all fear. What does that mean, though? What does that look like? Love, it talks there in John about God is love, and it's talking about that perfect love casts out all fear. Well, that's great. That's going to deal with fear, but what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, it means to trust in God, to trust in the one who loves you, who so loved the world that he gave his only son, Do you trust in the Word of God as the answer for life and life's problems and life's difficulties? What did Solomon say at the end of Ecclesiastes? When all has been heard, when all has been said, fear God and keep His commandments. I told you fear is almost always destructive. There is one exception. It's when your fear is placed in God. In fact, in Hebrew, that word for fear is the same word for worship. Context determines everything. Do you remember this? The disciples on the boat, they woke Jesus up because they were afraid of the storm. Jesus calmed the storm, and their fear didn't go away. Their fear amplified because they were terrified of the one who can calm the storm. There is a right place for fear, and it's in the one who loves you. Do you trust him? Do you trust that the creator of the universe, the creator of the world, cares about you, will do what he has promised to do? Again, it doesn't mean there won't be hard things. Doesn't mean there won't be difficulties in this life. Doesn't mean there won't be struggles or won't be tears. But do you trust him? Do you trust that he really has your best in mind? Job said in 28:28, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Solomon noted in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's so easy in this world to become fearful, to let fear dictate what we do, dictate our decisions. I'm going to challenge you that in light of understanding that it's the one who loves us who casts out all fear, that we should let fear dictate our decisions, but it's fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord begins by knowing him, by studying his word, by praying to him, by trusting him. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning, this important and timely reminder. In a world that is captured by fear, everywhere we turn, every news article, it seems that they thrive on fear. Father, it's so easy to become myopic, to begin to stop thinking clearly in the midst of fear, in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of worry, in the midst of difficulty and hard things. Father, help us to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, before they had even arrived in Babylon, had set their mind to obey you and to love you. Help us to do that very thing, so that when we face these fearful situations of life, we would be found faithful. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.